Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
All right, I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 5 this morning, and we'll be covering that chapter. We continue in the book of 2 Samuel this summer. But what is it that truly makes the difference in your life? What is the true difference maker in your life? So when someone is enslaved in an addiction, what makes the difference? When there's a wayward child and he or she is making a shipwreck of their life, what can flip the script? When you're slowly yet steadily going downhill in depression, what's going to change that trajectory? When sin seems insurmountable, when enemies seem to keep getting the upper hand, when discouragement abounds, what makes the difference? Is it just your ingenuity? Is it just your courage? Is that going to change the situation from hopeless to thriving? Meaning if you're just more courageous or more smart, then man, it's going to change everything. Is that the true difference maker in your life? Is it simply this attitude and mindset change where all you have to do is think positive thoughts and that's just going to change everything and give us our best life now? Is it just fate? Is it just chance where we just have to throw up our hands and say, oh well, it's going to be what's going to be, and that's it? What can change any situation? What can change a situation that just seems hopeless to not be hopeless anymore? What can totally transform a person, a nation, a situation? And as we see 2 Samuel 5, it shows us the true difference maker in life is not us. It's not our courage or ingenuity. It's not just these positive thoughts. It's not chance, it's not fate, it's the Lord God Almighty. And let me show you how that is really expressed in the chapter before us this morning. If you remember from last week, we covered almost three whole chapters. There was a lot. And we felt and saw the chaotic ups and downs of Israel's history. You remember that? There was that defiant king-making, and there was vicious battles, and there was bloody deaths, and there was accusation and treachery and revenge killing, and there was an assassination. And after such a tumultuous series of events, as you read through 2 Samuel 5, it's sort of like a breath of fresh air. Israel's no longer facing that civil unrest, that civil war period of instability and mayhem that we read about last week, but they sort of enter this period of blessing and stability and unity. Let's look what I mean, starting in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And so the moment we have been waiting for since, you remember, 1 Samuel 16 has finally arrived. David is finally king of all of Israel. The elders of Israel recognize his kinship, they recognize his leadership, but most importantly, they recognize God's promise upon his life. They recognize and admit God promised to make you king. And so we see that they're working in line with God's promise. They're no longer in rebellion against God's promise, but they sort of submit to God's will. And so David is made king, and his reign is sort of summarized there. If you saw how many years and when he became king, it's sort of just a summary of his kingship. And then after that section, it tells us these multiple instances of blessing upon David and Israel. And first, we read about the capture and expansion of Jerusalem. Look there at verse 6. And the king of it and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. So here we find the people, have you ever heard about them? The Jebusites, and they're living in what we know as Jerusalem. And there's sort of this deeply entrenched group there, because over time, the Israelites have tried to get them out of there, but to no avail. The book of Judges, you see, at the beginning of the book of Judges, they have this, the Jews, the Israelites have this great conquering of Jerusalem, but they're unable to completely get rid of the Jebusites. And so it seems as though over time, the Jebusites, because they weren't driven out completely, overtook Jerusalem back again, so they're in control. And so they're this deeply entrenched group in Jerusalem, but that's all going to change because here comes David going to make it his capital. Now, why Jerusalem as the capital? Interestingly, Jerusalem is on the border of Judah and Benjamin, and so it's this very politically smart move by David. It's sort of a way to unite the whole country by saying, hey, I'm not just going to live down in Judah, my own tribe, but I'm going to kind of be right in this centrally located position. But also it's good strategically because what we find is Jerusalem is this natural stronghold. If you do a little bit of study, you find that the city was actually had a constant supply of water, and they were surrounded by these three steep valleys on three of the sides. And so it had this sort of a good natural defense, and it had this wall that they built, this thick wall. And so that's why what we just read, David comes to take the city, and what do the Jebusites think? He's not going to get in here, right? Because it's such a good stronghold. And so they're thinking, they're arrogantly thinking, hey, he's not going to get in. And they jokingly say, hey, the blind and the lame are going to ward him off because it's so hard to get in here. But oh, does their arrogance backfire, doesn't it? David comes up with this very unique plan to go up the water shaft somehow, and he decisively beats them. And so David lives in this stronghold. He expands it. He calls the city of David. And as you can see, David's kingdom is starting to really thrive, isn't it? It's starting to flourish. He's taken over this prized possession of Jerusalem. He has made it sort of his capital, his stronghold, his place that he will live. But it only gets better. Look there at verse 11. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king of Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And it gives that list of his sons that were born there at Jerusalem. But as you can see, David is being blessed, isn't he? This foreign king says, hey, I'm going to build you a house, probably to make sort of alliance, right, to make peace. And so he decides to build him a house. He's being blessed with a growing family. And in that day, many sons was a really good thing, especially for a king. And so his family is growing. He's going to get this new house built by a king. And yet this blessing, David realizes, it's not just to prop him up. Did you notice that? He says, no, actually, God is doing this. God is blessing David for the sake of Israel, right? God is blessing, really, Israel through blessing David. And so we see this really high point for Israel and David. David has united Israel. Remember, there's no more of that civil war conflict. They have a stronghold of a capital city. David's house, his household are being built up. And so as you can see, Israel is really thriving internally, aren't they? There's sort of this peace within the nation. And there's this blessing and growth of their king. But the question is, okay, they have this internal blessing, but is all that going to be wiped away by an external threat? Well, let's find out. The old archenemies of Israel, the Philistines, decide to attack twice. Verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So the Philistines, they try to challenge David's kingship early on. They're probably thinking, hey, the more we let this go, the more he's probably going to grow in strength. And so they decide, okay, let's strike sort of right away. We don't know exactly the timing, but it seems early on. But David, good old David, and his good leadership and his good godly leadership, he doesn't miss a beat. He faces them head on. Yet he doesn't rely upon his own leadership abilities alone, does he? What does he do? He goes right to God. He says, "God, shall I go up? Will you give them into my hand?" And the first time is very straightforward. Go up, meet them head on, you're going to beat them. And what happens? He does. He has this amazing victory. He names the place. He says, "The Lord did it. The Lord broke through my enemies," sort of like a breaking flood. In fact, this victory was so dominant. What are we told? The Philistines left all their idols just laying there, showing there was just kind of this quick, decisive battle going on. And so the Philistines then don't want to give up. They try once more, but David faithfully, what? He goes back to the Lord, doesn't he? He inquires of the Lord. But this time it's interesting because God doesn't just straightforward say, "Just go up." No, he says, actually, go around. Go around to the opposite side, so opposite these trees, and you're going to hear this marching sound in the trees. And so I don't know exactly what that is. I guess just marching in the taps of the trees, what it sounds like. But that was the signal for David to attack, because God is saying, "That is me going before you into battle." I mean, imagine the courage that would give you. God is saying, "I'm going to go before you into battle." And so they do it, and they win this victory. And it kind of reminds you of the many other times in Old Testament history of Israel's history of God going before them into the battle, and the Philistines are routed. And they say after this, the Philistines aren't really a big threat. I mean, here and there they'll have skirmishes and different things, but after this, it's not really that big of a threat. So David really takes this decisive dominant and wins these battles. But as you can see, through these battles, what is happening to the kingdom of Israel? To David's kingdom? It's what? Being stabilized, solidified, isn't it? Because now they had this internal blessing, and now they're dealing with external threats easily. And so as you can see, Israel and David are being blessed by God. God is found throughout this whole chapter, because we see God is the promise giver. He is the providential worker. He's the ever-guiding, ever-empowering presence in David's life, empowering him to win these victories and to be blessed. And as we think about this for our lives, doesn't this show these ever-true present realities for us as Christians? Because if you think about it, we have the same God. And so what we can learn from this is, first, God's promises are unshakable. God's promises are unshakable. So in the first half of this chapter, you see a lot of God's promises, about God's promises. You see, actually, two main promises fulfilled. And so the first is the more obvious one. So you have David, and he becomes king. Well, that's a fulfilled promise because God promised back when Saul sinned, I'm going to put someone else in your place. And then we found young David being anointed, and so we saw, okay, God's choice is David. But there was that long waiting period, wasn't there? He didn't become king right away. There was this long waiting period. And finally, in the chapter before us, David finally is king of all of Israel. And so we see that promise fulfilled. The elders even admit this of Israel. Hey, God promised, and now we're making you king. But there's another promise that isn't as evident as that one, and it's Jerusalem. Jerusalem being taken. All the way back in Abraham's time, God promised to Abraham that his descendants would really overtake the land of these different people groups. And one of them was the Jebusites. And so this specific promise of land was repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. And now David is finally conquering the Jebusite lands. It's interesting how after this, the Jebusites, you don't really hear much about them as a collective group. It's almost like David decisively defeats them. And they're sort of gone from the history book, so to say. And so we see the Jebusites' land is fulfilled here, at least in David's time. And so we see what? These two promises fulfilled. And it reminds us that God's promises are unshakable. They always come true. Like sometimes they may take a long time to be fulfilled. I mean, think about how long some of these took. But fulfilled they were nonetheless. And that's a comforting thing for us because it means we can count on whatever God has said that it will come to be. It will be carried out to the T. And, you know, it's hard to trust what other people say because a lot of the time their words fail. They don't fulfill their promises. But God, we can trust his promises. And so from these promises and the situation surrounding them in this chapter, there's some things that we can learn. Is one, we see that there is a temptation to resist God's promise. There is a temptation to resist God's promises. You think about David, the promise of David being king. Weren't there some people who resisted that? Think about Saul. He tried to resist the promise of David being king by trying to kill him. The elders of Israel, what did they do recently? And according to the story, they tried to resist it by allowing Saul's son to be king instead. And then you also think of the Jebusite land. Who resisted the Jebusite land being overtaken? The Jebusites kept trying to repel God's promises from happening. But what happened? If God fulfilled, the Jebusites were no match against God's promises. All of those people who resisted God's promises from coming a be found it that was truly hard to kick against the goads of God's will. It is hard to kick against the goads of God's will. No matter how much they tried to withstand what God had promised, it was this hopeless aspiration. They could keep trying to resist it, but it would come. And in the end, all they had to do, or all they could do, that is, was bow the knee to God's word as God's word plowed ahead and dashed their desires on the rocks of his promises. Be assured. So the enemies of God, they try to resist the promises of God. They will someday be dismayed. They will be disappointed. Their dark attempts will end up in utter failure, and they will disappear and vanish in the sunlight of God's promises that shine, and they dispel all of those resistant attempts. And it leads me to wonder, why do we doubt God's promises? I mean, there's a lot of promises. There's even books about the promises of God. Why do we doubt God's promises? Why do we think that the evil people of this world and the nations of this world will win? Why do we think that they can resist God's unshakable promises forever? No matter what the world promises to do, their vain promises are going to lay conquered under the feet of God's. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The nations may rage, but what? They plot in vain because the one in heaven laughs at them. He would terrify them in his fury. Christ will come. He will rule. He will reign. It is impossible to thwart his promises. You cannot resist them forever. And so we see that for us, we need to rest upon his promises because they can't be thwarted. But we also see in these promises what? We need to wait on his promises, shouldn't we? We need to wait. Because what did you notice about those two promises? David becoming king, the Jebusite land. What did you notice? Both of them were a long time coming. Right? So you think about David. Many people believe that when he was anointed king, he was only about a teenager. And what do you find here when he becomes king of all of Israel? He's 37. So if you think about that, that's about a 20-year waiting period. From the time he's anointed to the time he becomes king of all of Israel, 20 years. That's a long time. Think about 20 years in your life. It takes a while. It's a long time, right? And we can't wait 20 minutes often. That'll be hard. Yet what do you find with David? He's patiently waiting on God's time throughout his life, and we've been seeing that in his life. Even more of a waiting period was the Jebusite land promise. I mean, it was promised in Abraham's day. Here it is sort of fulfilled in David's day. Many people believe that's about 1,000 years. That's a long time. It's a long time. And so this reminds us that God's timing is not always our timing, is it? I think a lot of us have to learn that the hard way, don't we? God's timing is not always my timing. We think one thing's done fast. But as Peter talks about, God's view of time is different than ours. 1,000 years is one day to him. Right? For us, 1,000 years is a long time. And so just because his promises, they seem delayed, doesn't mean they won't come. They will come at just the right time. It is God's time. So as you think about the situations that you face, are there any situations where you are doubting God's promises from coming to be? His promises may appear delayed, but they will come to pass. And so we wait on his promises. We wait on him. We trust him that, yes, he has promised, and it may not be coming in my time, but I know it will come because God has promised it. Are you worried that God isn't going to provide for your needs because it doesn't seem to be coming? He has promised that he would, so wait on his timing. Whatever you're going through, wait on his promises, knowing that they're not going to fail. They're unshakable. Though it's hard to wait in confidence, right? Our confidence. It's hard to wait, but our confidence is in the waiting, is to know we have a perfectly trustworthy God. That's what we fall back upon, is even if I'm in that waiting period, as David realized, even as he waited 20 years to become king, he knew, my God is trustworthy. And he will come through. On March 3rd, 2019, there was this tornado that ripped through this Georgia neighborhood. And it leveled everything in that neighborhood except one house. This one house, apparently, I don't know why, they don't know why, it was left standing. It was unshakable. But infinitely more unshakable than a man-made house in a tornado is God's promises. While man's words fail, man's words, promises are all being leveled on, failing all around, God's promises remain firm, unscathed, unshakable. And so we see something about God's promises, but we also see God's presence and guidance are indispensable. God's presence and guidance are indispensable. Now, sometimes you'll hear someone ask this question. They'll say something like, if you were on an island and you could only choose three things to take with you, what would those three things be? And what do you do in your mind? You're starting to whittle down and narrow down the items, right? I can't take that, not that. Okay, yeah, I definitely need that, not that. And what is left? The things that you know and think are indispensable. Well, when it comes to the Christian life, what are some indispensable things? Is it in God's presence and guidance? We see that in this chapter. When it comes to David's life, did you notice verse 10? And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. That verse right there is saying a lot, because it's saying the only reason David is successful and blessed and fruitful here and could do all these things was why? The only reason was for the Lord of hosts, the God of hosts was with him. It was only because of God's presence, meaning if God's presence wasn't there, none of this would have happened. God's presence, you think about it, includes God's favor, his power, his guidance, his comfort. This is why Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, David said. And so we see with David, when it came to these battles, he wasn't victorious merely because he had this unique strategy, but because of God's presence, God's guidance. In fact, when he goes to fight the Philistines twice, he goes right to God every time. First thing, he let God lead. He let God go before him in battle. It is truly God's presence that makes the difference. And so we see God's presence makes all the difference in our lives as well. As we see, it made the difference in David. You know, you see the Jebusites, what do they say? David can't come in here. What are they saying to God? You can't. And God said, just watch me. Just watch me. And after they arrogantly believed that David couldn't get in, it says this, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. I love that. It just says, nevertheless, he took it. Even though they're arrogantly saying, hey, he can't get in here, even the blind and the lame are going to ward him off. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold. How is that nevertheless possible? How is it possible? Isn't it God? Wasn't it God's presence? God's presence makes nevertheless possible in any situation. So there's something in my life, right, that can make me feel so fearful. Nevertheless, I do not have to fear because God is with me. Though Satan, right, he seems intimidating and he seems strong. Nevertheless, because God is with me, I don't have to tremble, but I can resist him and he will flee from me. In what circumstances are you forgetting that God is with you? In what circumstances are you forgetting? You have the God of the nevertheless, that no matter what situation, nevertheless, God is with you. And because God is with you, that means all things are possible according to his will. In what situations are you neglecting his all-knowing guidance? Like David, may we keep going to the Lord saying, Lord, show me what to do. What do I do? And his answers may sometimes be very straightforward, like go up. But sometimes his answers are surprising, like go around to the balsam trees. And no matter what the answer, we follow his leading and we let him what? Go before us. May we see how indispensable his presence is, his guidance is. May we have this attitude where I say, Lord, right? I can only do this if you go with me. You have promised to be with me. So, Lord, show me the way. And so we see God's promises and we see his presence and they make a huge difference. But thirdly, we see that God's power is unparalleled. His power. And so we see his power most evidently displayed in what? The victories, of course. Victories over the Jebusite, victory over the Jebusites, the two victories of the Philistines. I mean, you just see God's power on display. And if you notice, I don't know if you maybe picked this up or not, as David talks to the Lord that first time seeking his guidance, David said, "Will you give them into my hand?" And God says, "I will certainly give." You see what he's saying? David is saying, it's God, you're the one, it's your power. I have to trust that you're going to give them into my hand. And God says, "I will. I'm going to display my power." Even once the first victory is secured, David what? Gives credit to the Lord, who broke through his enemies. And I just love how the Philistine idols are just left laying there. I mean, think about, put yourself back in that time. They're worshiping these man-made idols. And here are the Philistine idols who they think are so powerful and so great and who they think are gods are just lying there on the dirt. I mean, that shows the omnipotence of our God, the resounding proclamation of God's power, that these idols are nothing. All they are just lifeless idols to be carried off, and what we find on First Chronicles, David has them burned. Right? It shows God's power. No one stands a chance. During the second time the Philistines tried to defeat Israel, God actually went before them to strike them down. I mean, can you imagine the scene? Remember, they're lying in wait. They're at these opposite these balsam trees, and God says, "Hey, as soon as you hear that marching in the tops of the trees, that's when you go and attack. I'm going to go before you." And so you're one of those soldiers, and you're just sitting there lying in wait. This is interesting, right? David told us to wait for this marching sound in the top of the tops of the trees. And all of a sudden, you hear it. You hear this strange marching sound in the top of the trees, and you're thinking, this is amazing. God is going before us. Imagine the courage and the confidence and the encouragement that you have when you know, my God is fighting before me. He is going before me to fight the Philistines, and now I can go. And so there's a time to wait. Hey, there's time to wait, but there's also a time for action. And so when God says go, I'm going to go. When he says wait, I'm going to wait. And so that's what you see is in this thing, is this encouragement to fight. And so we see, really, our God is this all-powerful God of hosts. He is all-powerful. He is the Lord who leaves the enemy's idols laying in the dirt. He's the Lord who breaks through the enemy lines like a flood. Truly we see he is the smasher, he is the leveler, he is the breaker, he is the champion, and he is the one who goes before us and defeats our enemies. And yet, we question whether he can defeat that addiction. And yet we question whether he can change us. And yet we question whether he can change our child. One commentator, Dr. Ralph Davis, said, "We do not have a namby-pamby godlet who is housebroken in line with our canon of conceivability. He is the God of the breakthrough," as David talks about. And really, that means he can break through any of sin's holds on your life. Right? He is the smasher. He is the leveler. He can knock down that fear you have. He can knock down that anxiety and give you confidence in him. And so we see if God can just easily defeat the Jebusites, the Philistines twice, won't he go before you into any situation? And so all you need is to follow in faith like David did? That's really, when you think about the Philistine victories, all David did was, "God, what do I do?" "Okay, this is what you do." "All right, I'm going to do it." Right? "I'm going to follow in faith." And then God produced the victory. And so we see it's his power that produced the victory. And it reminds us that we can't do anything but by the Lord, right? It's his powerful power working within us to do anything, to bear fruit or to do good works or to live for him. It is his powerful working in us, as we see throughout the Bible. And we realize he deserves the credit. And that's what David did. He put the credit where credit was due. It was on God. And so we realize any victory I have that you have in your life at all ultimately comes from God. That God's power is unparalleled. And so we simply need to believe it, trust it, rest in it. And so as you can see in this chapter, God works through his promises, presence, and power for the sake of his people. He works through his promises, presence, and power for the sake of his people. In verse 12, I brought this out earlier, but David recognized that he's being blessed, that really Israel's being blessed because of that, and he's being successful. Really was what? I'm being established for the sake of his people, Israel. And so for the Israelites, what was God doing? He was working through his promises and his power and his presence through King David for Israel's sake. And now you bridge it and you apply it to us. What does God do in our lives? God has worked through his promises, his presence, and his power for our sake through King Jesus. Because we realize, hey, we're all sinners. We're separated from God, condemned in our sin, yet through Jesus and his death and resurrection, God's promises came true, didn't they? God promised a deliverer. We got one. He died for our sins so that we could be promised eternal life. His promises are unshakable. In Jesus, God's presence was with us. He came to this earth to reconcile us to God. And now, because of his work, he's with us. He guides us through the Spirit to the end of the age. His presence and guidance are indispensable. And through Christ, God's power was displayed because he took our place. He bore our sin. He took the penalty and paid it upon himself so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be declared righteous. He rose again in power, showing that he won the victory. Sin and death do not have the final word on our lives. His power is unparalleled. And so as you think about what happened at the cross, we see God's presence, his promises, and his power on display. And you think about it, you think about Satan. You think about his legions. They may have thought they could win, but God went before us and struck down the enemy on the cross. Sin's enslaving hold on us, it seemed unbreakable. But the God who breaks through came and broke the chains through Christ. Sin's condemning nature may have said, your status can never change. You're dead in your sins. But God of the nevertheless said, just watch me work. Watch me work through Jesus and see what I can do, because my power is unparalleled. And so we see his promises. They are utterly trustworthy, and so we can trust them. His presence and guidance always with us. We don't have to fear. His power grants us all things for life and godliness, and so we rely upon him. It is the Lord Almighty who is the true difference maker. Let's pray. Dear good God, we come to you today, and I just pray that you would apply your truth to our hearts. Now, Lord, this wouldn't be a time where we look in the mirror and walk away, as James talked about, but that we would look in the mirror of your word and see where it needs to be changed, and see where we can be encouraged, and see where we can press on. Lord, you are truly the greatest being in the universe. We bow before you this morning, realizing that your promises always come true. Your presence is with us even now, and your power is unparalleled. It was all displayed in Christ, the marvelous gift of love you have given to the world. And yet many reject that gift. I pray that we would be burdened in our hearts for the lost. That we would be empowered in gratitude for what you have done for us. And live in the service to you, remembering these truths. In Christ's name, amen.